The headlines: Iran warns the European Union against blacklisting the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, saying the bloc would shoot itself in the foot by doing so. France is witnessing nationwide protests and strikes against the planned pension reform, with the transport minister warning of a hellish Thursday. And Israeli forces kill two more Palestinians and injure several others during a pre-dawn raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is the World News. Our top story for this half hour: the Iranian foreign minister has lashed out at the European Parliament for its plan to blacklist the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps as a terrorist group. Hossein Amir Abdollahian, in a phone conversation with EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell, dismissed the decision as an injudicious and inappropriate move. He said the draft resolution adopted by the bloc is, quote, sentimental, unprofessional, and harshly worded, and runs counter to political rationality and civility. He said Europe would, quote, shoot itself in the foot by blacklisting the IRGC. Borrell, in turn, echoed the Iranian foreign minister's remarks, saying the draft resolution is tainted by sentiments and simply reflects Europe's concerns. He said the resolution is non-binding. Meanwhile, Iranian lawmakers have introduced a motion that will blacklist armed forces of EU countries as terrorist entities if the EU implements its resolution. Well, for more insight on that story, we're now joined by Hakim Esawi, BDI academic and political analyst, joining us from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Also, we have journalist, author, and activist Mr. Fra Hughes, who's joining us from Belfast. Welcome to the program, to the both of you. Let's start off with Ms. Esawi, BDI from Tehran. In your opinion, what message and what purpose at this point are the European countries following by giving this statement?
If I want to put it in one phrase, I would say that we are witnessing the Trumpification of politics in Europe. Before, you know, during the maybe last couple of decades, we usually witnessed the European countries playing the role of good cop and the United States playing the role of bad cop. But now we are seeing that we are approaching a situation, a point in time, that basically politics is being Trumpified, if I may use that word. I don't know if anyone has used that word before or not, but it came to my mind that this is what is happening, that, you know, the European Union is basically adopting the maximum pressure tactic of the Trump administration, for which case the Biden administration is also adopting the same tactic. And of course, that tactic hasn't been effective. You know, it has proved to be ineffective during the administration, you know, the Trump administration. The Trump administration was the first person that made the move to blacklist the IRGC. And that was an unprecedented move on his part, because the IRGC is an official military force of a sovereign country. And, you know, we haven't had this sort of move by any politician before. So this is, I think, what we are witnessing. And the point that, you know, the action is non-binding shows that it is a political move, and it is mostly aimed at public opinion. It is mostly a propaganda tool pressuring the Islamic Republic. But as I said, it shows the Trumpification of politics at the scale of the European Union.
Right. Fra Hughes, same question to you. What message is Europe sending by issuing this draft resolution?
Well, I think firstly, I've read that it's illegal in international law to begin with. I think what they're doing is, it is a continuation of the propaganda against the Iranian government and the Iranian people, a continuation of the counter-revolution from 1979, where Western governments, and I'll include America and especially Britain in this, were continually 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, trying to find ways to demonize, to isolate, and to marginalize the Islamic Republic. I think also what we're looking at is, especially with the IRCG, these people are not terrorists. These people are actually fighting terrorism inside and outside of Iran, to include the wider region. They're protecting the people of Syria, and by extension, they are protecting the people of the region against ISIS and Daesh, who are the real terrorists in the region, and who are supported by the West and are supported by America. And I think also an integral part of this is they are showing continued support for the violent protests that we have witnessed in the past in Iran. And thankfully, that has been brought under control by the likes of the IRCG and other volunteer forces within Iran. So if we can stop the attacks coming from northern Iraqi Kurdistan within Iran, that would make a big difference to the peace and security, not only of Iran, but within the region. And I suppose, finally, just to echo what's already been said by my fellow commentator, this is kind of jingoistic politics, the politics of popularism and the politics of emotion. If there is no logical or legal basis for the EU to instigate these new sanctions against the IRCG and others, what they're doing is popularizing the emotions of, oh, we think what's being done is wrong, we have to do something about this, let's send out a public global message to demonize the Iranian government and by extension the Iranian people. And I think it's very important that it's pointed out that it's illegal and non-binding, and it's just basically a wish list by the EU and the people within the EU who are determined to bring about the downfall of the Iranian government, to the not to the benefit of the people of Iran, but to the benefit of Western corporations.
Right, and staying with you, Mr. Hughes, about Iran's response, the Iranian foreign minister has warned the European Union against this action, of course, saying that the bloc would, quote, shoot itself in the foot by doing so. If you can elaborate on that for us.
Well, I suppose now they're talking about, the Iranian foreign minister is talking about retaliatory measures. So this is like tit-for-tat diplomatic spat. I believe Europe is crying out for energy. It's crying out for oil and gas because of the sanctions that they have already put on Russia when they shot themselves in the foot. So I think if they want Iran's energy kind of output to help defer costs and to help with supply issues within Europe, I think then what they're doing is completely wrong. And the other thing that I would say on top of that is that by, you know, continuing these sanctions, on one level they're sanctioning an official part of the Iranian government, and at the same time Joseph Borrell is trying to claim that the EU wants to help reinvigorate and reconstitute the JCPOA, you know, the nuclear program. So you can't do both. You can't be demonizing Iran on one side and then claiming to be a kind of neutral arbiter in the talks between America, I assume the UN, and Iran on Iran's nuclear program.
Same question to you, Ms. Saleh Biryat. I want to get your thoughts on Iran's response to this draft resolution. Iranian lawmakers have, as we know, introduced a motion that will blacklist armed forces of EU countries as terrorist entities if the EU implements this resolution.
Yes, of course, on the first level, the Iranian officials should understand this, the point that the European Union's move shows that the IRGC has been effective in what it has been pursuing. So, you know, the IRGC should continue with its fighting against terrorism. You know, that the thing that the ayah of the Quran that is written on the flag of IRGC is the strategy, the defense strategy of the military force, and that is make ready for them every you know, aspect of power that you can. And the IRGC has been successful over the years to do that. So first and foremost, it is that the Iranian government should understand that the pressures are coming at an area of strength of the Iranian government and not an area of weakness, and that the IRGC should continue with its strategy of fighting terrorism and keeping the territorial integrity of Iran intact and strengthening the national security of the country in assisting other nations fighting terrorism, for example, the Yemenis, the Syrians, the Iraqis. The IRGC has been effective in that, and that is, I think, the reason that it is being becoming under attack. And understanding that point, we have to be vigilant in showing to the the world public what IRGC has been doing for the service and giving the service to humanity in one sense.
All right, thanks a lot, academic and political analyst Hakim Esaghi Bidia, joining us from the Iranian capital, Tehran. And also thanks to journalist, author, and activist Fra Hughes, speaking to us from Belfast. And moving on, Ukraine's president has urged Germany to supply his country with more heavy weapons, criticizing Berlin for its hesitation to hand over its modern Leopard tanks to Kiev. In a virtual address to the World Economic Forum in Davos, Vladimir Zelensky said he thinks the strategy Germany has adopted is wrong. He was referring to reports that Berlin will supply Kiev with tanks only if the U.S. sends its Abrams tanks first. Washington, however, refuses to make such a delivery. It argues that it would be difficult for Kiev to operate U.S.-made tanks, and therefore it makes more sense for Germany to provide them instead. The U.S. Defense Secretary is expected to discuss the issue with his German counterpart later today. Russia has repeatedly criticized the West's military support for Ukraine, warning that the move only prolongs the war. Well, in France, public sector workers are holding nationwide strikes in opposition to the planned pension reform by the government of President Emmanuel Macron. Workers from multiple sectors, including transport, education, and energy, have joined the industrial action. The transport minister has warned of, quote, hellish Thursday for commuters, urging all those who can to work from home. Meanwhile, the interior minister reported the deployment of thousands of police forces to maintain calm. Union leaders call it the first day of mobilization in their struggle to get the pension plan dropped. The main CGT union has even threatened to cut off electricity supplies to lawmakers and billionaires. They're against the proposal to raise the minimum retirement age to 64, as well as contributions required to receive full pensions. The reform still needs to go through Parliament, where Macron lacks absolute majority, but he hopes to get it adopted with the support of conservatives. Israeli forces have killed two more Palestinians in the West Bank as the regime intensifies its deadly crackdown across the occupied territories. 25-year-old Adham Jabarin and 57-year-old Javad Bevagne were fatally shot during pre-dawn raids by the regime's forces on the Jenin refugee camp. According to the Palestinian media, Bevagne, a teacher by profession, was shot in his home by an Israeli sniper. Several other Palestinians were also reportedly injured in the attack. Public mourning has been announced in the city of Jenin. The latest killings bring to 17 the number of Palestinians killed by Israeli forces since the start of the year. More than 170 Palestinians were killed in the West Bank alone last year. And our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, told us more about the latest Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp.
The Israeli forces raided the Jenin refugee camp to arrest Palestinians, and the Israeli military claimed that they wanted to arrest Khalid Abu Zeina. He is a senior member of the jihad movement, but they didn't find him at his home. They arrested his two sons during the operation to Jenin refugee camp. Of course, clashes took place between Palestinians, residents of the refugee camp, and the Israeli forces who usually use their arms during such operations. They opened fire at the protesters and killed two Palestinians, as you have mentioned. Palestinians had been warning that with the new Israeli regime led by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, there would be even more aggressive policies, more crimes would be committed against the Palestinians, and not only expansion of settlements here in the occupied West Bank, annexation of land, confiscation of lands, arrest of people, killing people in cold blood.
A stampede at the entrance of a football stadium in Iraq's southern port city of Basra leaves at least two people dead and dozens injured. Local officials say at least 80 people sustained fractures and suffocation in front of the Palm Trunk Stadium. The incident happened hours before the final game between Iraq and Oman. Thousands gathered there as the country hosts the tournament, with the participation of regional Arab countries for the first time in over 40 years. Roads leading to the stadium have been closed now. The Iraqi prime minister and the governor of Basra are also set to hold an emergency meeting. Earlier, an interior ministry spokesman had warned fans to avoid the stadium and watch the match on giant screens outside the venue. British Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's government has proposed an amendment to the anti-protest bill, urging lawmakers to give more powers to police to clamp down on protest rallies. The legislation is proposed amid the government's fear of more strikes and demonstrations over the cost of living crisis. The British government's move to propose a new bill to deal with protests by giving police more powers has faced strong criticism from civil rights groups. They say it's a desperate attempt to shut down any route for ordinary people to make their voices heard. Since last summer, the UK has been grappling with unprecedented strike actions over pay and working conditions. Well, New Zealand Prime Minister Jacinda Ardern has shocked the nation and her ruling Labour Party by announcing that she's going to resign in 2 weeks.
This summer, I had hoped to find a way to prepare not just for another year, but another term, because that is what this year requires. I have not been able to do that. And so today, I'm announcing that I will not be seeking re-election, and that my term as Prime Minister will conclude no later than the 7th of February.
Ardern didn't give any specific reason, but said she has not enough strength to continue the premiership and do justice to her responsibility. Ardern said that she has no future plans in politics while confirming a national election in mid-October. Once she officially tenders the resignation, she will continue as an MP until the election. Ardern became the world's youngest female head of government when she was elected in 2017 at the age of 37. She led New Zealand through COVID-19 and major disasters, including the terror attack on two mosques in Christchurch, but her critics accuse her of wrecking the economy. Recent polls indicate a centre-right coalition will likely win the next election. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Hidden Files.
Acres and a mule. That's right, 40 acres and a mule. After 246 years of slavery, that is what African Americans who had been enslaved were promised by the U.S. government. Well, that was back in 1865, and although that was no real compensation for 2.5 centuries of slavery, even that promise was not kept towards Black Americans. It became symbolic of all the other promises, laws, programs that were supposed to bring about more economic parity with whites for Black Americans, but never took place. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Today, we're going to take you on a journey that started centuries ago on the African continent and yet still has proportional consequences on millions of African Americans today. Estimates vary from $6 trillion to $60 trillion, the value of those 40 acres and a mule today. Well, the wealth never paid to the former slaves nor their descendants. The generational wealth that was never passed down, that opportunity, like so many others, that was never provided to blacks, while endless opportunities, grants, raises, stipends, etc., were given to white Americans. The results show a staggering difference between black and white wealth, even in America today.
In 2019, the median white household was worth $188,200. The median black household held $24,100 in wealth. White households had 7.8 times more wealth than blacks. In 2020, whites made up 60% of the U.S. population, but held 84% of the total household wealth. Black households, who constituted 13.4% of the U.S. population, held 4% of the total household wealth. White households inherit over 5.3 times more than black households. And white households are 2.8 times more likely than black households to inherit any wealth.
Well, we're going to dig into this issue further with our first guest, Cam Howard.
Cam Howard is a reparations expert who has been fighting for decades to get reparations for black Americans. He has addressed the United Nations and has traveled the world presenting the case for reparations for African Americans. He is an administrator for NCOBRA, the National Coalition of Blacks for Reparations in America.
Thanks so much for being with us. Do you think that black Americans should get reparations, and if so, why?
So I certainly believe that blacks in this country should get reparations. And it's primarily because of, you know, two reasons. One, there's never been justice and fairness in any large measure for African Americans, people of African descent in this country. As you know, we came here as stolen, kidnapped people from the continent of Africa to slave in the cotton fields and tobacco fields and rice fields in America, and then later in some of the factories during the industrial age. The tremendous amount of crimes were committed against us during the period of enslavement. But then after the period of enslavement, we had a brief period called Reconstruction in this country where there was some semblance of fairness and justice. Then that was followed by another 80 plus years of terroristic apartheid by white supremacist organizations in this country that removed, again, all notions of fairness and justice in the areas of education, in areas of economics, in the area of labor, employment, et cetera. There was criminal punishment, criminal justice. There's been no fairness. There was no fairness. It was an apartheid system backed by the terror of the state. And then after the Jim Crow period, apartheid period in this country, in 1965 and their 60s, as a result of the civil rights movement, we had a small window of fairness and justice with the Civil Rights Act, the Fair Housing Act, and the Voting Rights Act that was passed. And then in the 70s, we had a semblance of fairness with affirmative action. But all those things have been stripped down, taken away the teeth of what should have been given to us in the area of fairness and justice, they've been watered down. So when you look at the police violence in our communities, it's still a continuation of the non-fair and non-just treatment that we receive in this country. So, you know, only a very brief periods in this country of African Americans ever received the type of fair and just treatment that immigrants and people who are, you know, other Americans or people who just come to America, they receive just by being within these boundaries. But African Americans as a whole, we have not shared any type of governmental fairness and justice for the long haul. Secondly, reparations are due because of the tremendous injury that we still suffer from today as a result of these hundreds of years, centuries of mistreatment in this country. When you look at every area of people of activity in this country, Blacks on the bottom of every good list, on the top of every bad list, whether it's education, whether it's housing, whether it's criminal punishment, whether it's wealth, whether it's, you know, health, maternal mortality, infant mortality, all these things, you see a stark difference between Black lived experience and white lived experience in this country.
Well, what type of reparations are you proposing?
We look at reparations in the forms of, from the international law standpoint, of gross crimes committed by a state against the civilian population, where that tends to lay out what is known as full reparation. There's five basic components. First component is cessation and guarantees of non-repetition. First, you must stop the bad acts. You must eliminate the public policy that disproportionately negatively affect people of African descent in this country. That's first and foremost. The criminal justice laws, the housing laws, the economic laws that exist, the disproportionate resource allocation toward education and other aspects of our community. First, you must cease those policies and then put in place structures that ensure that those policies don't show up again. Like when enslavement ended, enslavement resurfaced for another 45 years in the form of convict leasing, in the form of sharecropping, in the form of debt peonage, where, you know, that we still existed in enslavement, but it was not called enslavement. So we need to stop these bad policies that exist today and make sure that we put in structures that they don't resurface. The second component of full reparations is restitution. How do you return the people back to where they would have been had these crimes not committed? So we're talking centuries of crime, so there's going to be multiple generations of repair that's necessary in the areas of education, in the areas of economic development and wealth building and employment and these type of areas and land acquisition and housing. All these areas have to be addressed and redressed with targeted resources. The third component is compensation. When restitution doesn't alleviate a situation, the compensation is an obligatory form of reparations under international norms. And we certainly know that in order for us to have some type of parity and wealth in this country, there's going to have to be some type of direct compensation. We don't know what that be and how much it would be, but certainly we are fighting for that because it is, again, obligatory under international law to redress the situation in its entirety. The fourth component of full reparations is satisfaction. How do you return the dignity back to a people whose dignity was eroded as a result of the crimes you committed against them? Sometimes an apology will do that. Other times, you know, museums, markers, removing a statuary, creating monuments, new monuments, curriculum overhaul, truth and reconciliation commissions, those type of things lend to dignity return or satisfaction. And then the fifth component is rehabilitation for the mind, heart, and spirit damage to the people as a result of the crimes. Black people in America have the worst health profile among any people. Our health profile is similar to those in quote unquote third world countries in certain areas. Highest rates of cancer, highest rate of heart attack, highest rates of infant mortality, maternal mortality, as I stated, highest rates of breast cancers among women, the highest rates of testicular cancer or prostate cancer among men. I mean, the health profile is terrible. And we know now through transgenerational epigenetic inheritance that health profile is a result of the historical trauma we've experienced as a people in this country.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Cam Howard. Well, we're going to take a look at a few instances that have taken a place over the years and why African Americans are demanding reparations. You know, slavery launched modern capitalism and actually turned the United States into the wealthiest country in the world. Looking at this cotton production, I mean, by the 1830s, 77% of U.S. cotton was used for the British textile industry. And look at that, 2.25 billion pounds of cotton in 1859. And, you know, the cotton actually built New York City as the commercial and financial center. And if you look at the whole worth after the outbreak of the Civil War and the values of slaves, $3 billion, 48% of total wealth in the South in 1860. So very valuable commodity. The emancipation, though, of African Americans did not bring about any type of economic freedom. There were continual policies to make sure that they never got their rights, starting off, of course, with not getting the 40 acres and a mule. However, the slave owners in the South, they actually got compensation after the Civil War, $300 per slave loss or freed. And throughout the time, the safety nets for other Americans was never in place for African Americans, not the loans, not the access to affordable housing in good neighborhoods. There was redlining to prevent them. And even when they could take off a little and be successful in some type of business, as we see like Black Wall Street, then there were efforts to totally eliminate and annihilate any type of success that they had. I mean, this is just a very, very small example of some of the reasons why African Americans are demanding reparations.
Kalonji Jamachanga currently serves as co-chair of the Urban Survival and Preparedness Institute and is co-founder of Black Power Media. He has fought on multiple fronts, tackling issues from local and national police brutality cases to international human rights violations. Under Kalonji's direction, as founder and national coordinator of the FTP movement, programs such as International Feed the People and the National Coalition to Combat Police Terrorism have matured and developed. He has shared his experiences in the best-selling book, How to Build a People's Army, and the documentary, Organizing is the New Cool.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Kalonji Jamachanga. What's your perspective in general regarding reparations?
You know, when I think of reparations, you know, most people think reparations is money. That's not what we're talking about. Our first order of operation is our political prisoners, because like any other civilized nation, whenever there is war or there's any type of, fighting or what have you, any type of disagreements, the first thing before anything can go down is they want their captives back. You know what I mean? So we want our political prisoners back first and foremost. And it is my belief that if we are, the question around reparations should also include the continent of Africa. I think that, the first thing should be they should be paying reparations to folks on the continent because they stole not only the land, not only the minerals and the wealth, they stole us, they stole humans, you know. So we totally believe that reparations should be paid, but will it be paid? We don't believe this country is capable of that type of accountability or respect for us as a whole.
What type of reparations in general do you think would be necessary?
You know, land is definitely, you know, is necessary. You know, we're not just talking about some cash, because we know that the U.S. dollar doesn't mean anything. And we know that if they gave us reparations with cash, then they'll just raise the prices up. They'll hike the prices up. You know, so, you know, that's a foolish notion that all we want is money. You know, we know that the American dollar has no real value across the globe. They place their own value on it. You know, so we don't want anything that they can take away. What we'd really like you said, is to be left alone. What we really like is to folks to say, you know what, we want to return these goods. We want to make good with our people. But we know that under a capitalist society, we know that capitalism is a violent system. You cannot have capitalism without the pain and suffering of others. They package it well. They make you feel comfortable and make you feel like, you know, yes, you should be a part of the capitalist system and you should grow and, you know, everything's going to be all right. But it's not the case. They let a few quote unquote African-Americans and a few so-called minorities, or should we say other oppressed people, give them the illusion of power. And, you know, power is about self-determination. So if you don't have self-determination and you don't have a place of your own and you don't have your own tongue and your own culture, then again, you are a displaced person. You are a person that's running around trying to find themselves. And that is how they have us right now. So we're talking about 500 years of this practice of terrorism. So we must understand that, unfortunately, in this country in particular, when you are, you know, their success has to equal your failure. Someone has to be at the bottom and someone has to be at the top. And in the capitalist system, the folks at the bottom will always get stepped on in order to benefit those who are at the top, the oppressors.
In your perspective, what are some of the systemic efforts that have taken place in order to prevent African Americans from achieving equality?
The whole notion of equality is a myth, because we were brought here as chattel slaves, as surplus labor. We were brought here as, you know, as treated like domesticated animals, you know. So they looked at us as property. They never looked at us as equal, you know. Even on paper, they said we were 3/5 of human beings. They didn't even consider us a human being. Matter of fact, the quote unquote forefathers of this country, they treated us like objects. You know, even when you talk about folks like George Washington, these are, you know, most of the men who happen to be on the money here, the dollar bills and the cash and the coins, these are former slave masters. You know, these are folks who gave away Africans, and we don't consider ourselves slaves. We were enslaved, because we weren't slaves when we encountered these folks. So we were enslaved Africans. So, you know, so yeah, so these are folks who literally gave us away. George Washington's wife gave Africans away for wedding gifts. They gave us away like we were poodles, or like we were some type of plants, or some type of exotic horse. You know what I'm saying? Like we were camels. We were treated as nothing more than, you know, like I said, domesticated animals. Like we were tricks. We performed for these people. We worked for these people. We built for these people. And in turn, we were enslaved. We were tortured. And to this very day, we are victims of a systematic oppression, which, again, stems from capitalism and global white supremacy. This is what it's all about. You know, capitalism and enslavement are Siamese twins.
We're just about out of time, Mr. Changa, but do you have any final thoughts?
I would like to say that people of the world, oppressed people, quote unquote, third world people, we have to resist imperialism at every turn. We have to, you know, like it says in Islam, we have to change things with our hands. And if we can't change it with our hands, we have to speak out against it. And if we don't speak out against it, then we at least have to hate it in our hearts. We have to remember that we are here for a limited time, and we have the right to exist. We have the right to love. We have the right to be. our natural selves, and no man, woman, or child should be able to exploit, dominate, or oppress us.
Very powerful words. Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files. From 1619, when the first Africans were enslaved in what would become the United States, until the present, Africans and their descendants in that country have never been considered as equals with their white counterparts. They have been the victims of systemic terrorism as they have built that country, and now they are demanding their fair share of it. Will they get reparations? Will their demands be met? Not likely, but we will continue to follow their story, their cases, and their demands for justice. And we'll bring you all the latest on that right here at Hidden Files. And make sure you join me and the team right here next week as we dig into another Hidden File. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. We are looking at one of the keys of life, and that is public places and public health, and things that we should do, whether in our houses or outside, that is generally considered to be a general health issue. One of the things that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam spoke about in this regard is getting rid of excess rubbish, things that we don't need when it comes to trash, as if we can say the least. So we can see that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, beginning with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, they gave direct instructions that when it comes to rubbish and trash, we obviously need to deal with it in a certain manner. Let's see what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam has to say in this regard. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he said, "Ukhruju manadil al-ghamri min biyutikum, fa innaha mabitul khabithi wa majlisa." Get rid of rubbish from your houses, for it is the place where the al-khabith is referring to, as we spoke in another episode, diseases and bacteria lies, and it is the place where they accumulate. So he says, make sure they take the rubbish outside the house. Also, he says in this regard, لا تبيتوا القمامة في بيوتكم. Do not leave rubbish in your house overnight. فإنها مقعد الشيطان. It is a place where shaitan resides. And as we said, shaitan here refers to bacteria and diseases and sicknesses. Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi. He says, أمرنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم بدفن أربعة. The Prophet commanded and instructed us to bury four things. They should not be lying around. They should be buried, hidden away from people. One, he says, ash-sha'r, hair. When a person cuts his hair, he should bury it, not leave it outside. Wal-dhifr, nails. When nails are cut, especially if you cut your nails on a Friday, make sure you dig a small hole and you bury it. Wal-dam, and blood. Sometimes blood falls on the ground or, you know, on tissues or what have you. You need to make sure it is covered, right? It is hidden away, at least to say the least. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam also, you know, alongside the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, يَتْفُنُ الرَّجُلْ, a person should bury, أَضَافِيرُهُ, his nails, وَشَعْرُهُ, his hair, وَإِذَا أَخَذَ مِنْهَا وَهِيَ سُنَّةِ. And when he cuts his hair and his nails and he buries them, he says, this is the sunnah, the tradition and the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So when a person walks outside or comes to another person's house and he sees nails and he sees hair falling on the ground or blood, these kind of things kind of disgust other people. Now, one comes to me, myself, I say, well, it's my hair, it's my blood, it's my nails, I don't mind it. Yes, I don't. Other people do. Now, since it's because I'm okay with it when it's mine, it doesn't mean that I should be okay with it when it's other people. It's not. I mean, we get disgusted by other people's hair, but not by our own. So we should make sure that we are not harming other people with that as well. We have to make sure that when it comes to our nails or hair, it's not lying around for people to see. It's really disgusting. Some people actually have phobia when they find hair or, you know, a piece of nail, especially when it comes to food or drinks. They get really disgusted and some people get really sick. So we have to make sure and carry the instructions of the Ahlul Bayt in this regard by keeping them away. Whether it's rubbish, should not stay in the house, and these things need to be buried away. Let us take a short break, and then we will continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون نماز قصاب داره فرون روزه نماز.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
Imam اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقیقه ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون اینم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. We're talking about general health issues and places that we need to keep clean, whether it's public places or in our own houses. One of the things that we find in the narrations that they talk about is what we refer to as ma'ul ghusala. When a person showers or washes, sometimes this water, especially back in the day, they used to keep that water that they used to, they washed with, because obviously due to the lack of water. Alhamdulillah, in our day, we don't have that. But in case you find yourself at a place or a time where you are reusing the water that you just used for shower or for wudu or for whatever reason, that water should not be used again for washing or bathing or showering. The hadith from Imam Rida alayhi salam, he says, "Man ikhtasala min al-ma' alladhi ikhtasala fih," he who showers with the water that he showered with first, فَأَصَابَهُ الْجِذَامُ, then he gets leprosy, which is a disease. فَلَا يَلُمَنَّ إِلَّا نَفْسَهُ, let him blame no one but himself. Again, another aspect when it comes to general health. And sneezing, as we call it, الْأَطْسَ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, إِذَا أَطَسَ أَحَدُكُمْ, if one of you sneezes, فَلْيَضَعْ كَفَّيْهِ عَلَى وَجْهِهِ, let him put his hands in front of his face. وَلْيَخْفِضْ صَوْتَ, and let him lower his voice. And obviously, I mean, this is a very general health instruction that when you sneeze, the Prophet says, use your hands. Obviously, use a tissue. Use something to cover your mouth, though, because you don't want all the germs and all the bacteria, and if you are, God forbid, carrying a disease, to be given to someone else. Now, we are in the age of corona where we have masks. So if you make sure you want to sneeze, you make sure you sneeze away from people, not in their faces. Especially if a person's sick, he has a flu or he has a cold, he needs to make sure that he's not sneezing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, cover your face. The noise itself, it could be a harm to others. So be mindful to other people when you sneeze. So you have to either use a tissue or you use your arm to cover your mouth, and make sure you sneeze in a very low, quiet voice so you don't harm other people. Again, Imam Rida alayhi salam, he talks about this concept, whether it is reusing water or a different aspect. He says, there are people that when they go to, especially back in the day, we used to have the public bathrooms, and today we actually have them as well, especially if you go to a swimming pool, it's considered to be a shared bathroom, that there are things that a person should not do. One of the things that the Imam alayhi salam says, some people, they would take a stone from the walls or from the bathroom itself, and they, you know, scrub themselves with. I mean, we don't have them today, alhamdulillah, but if there are things that are shared, especially things that a person wraps his body with, do not use that which is used by other people. The Imam says, فَإِنْ أَصَابَهُ الْبَرَسِ, if he becomes a leprosy, if leprosy comes to him, then he should only blame himself. We'll leave it here and we'll continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.